How about turning with me to the letter of 2 Peter? 2 Peter, the first chapter. We see something of the apostle's heart in these first three verses. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Bless those who are watching by some other means than being with us today. I pray that you would bless them as they listen. May your word be taken to their heart, and may your servant be able to bring your word with power, with persuasion, with clarity, and most of all, such a way that it will be a glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, please, again to the Gospel according to John and find chapter 13, please. I want you to look back with me again to chapter 13. And in verse 18, he does say, that is, Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. And so he knows who he chose to salvation, and he knows who he chose to perdition. Is that not reasonable and clear from the passage? It turns immediately to talk about the one that would lift up his heel against him. And so there is a God who is in control. We are living in a spiritual world. We're physical beings, but we're living in a spiritual world. This is God's world, and our life is just a small little piece of it. Scripture compares us to being just a little vapor of smoke, like a spark rising into the air. We're here for a little while, and then that spark fades away. And so we're living in the world that he has chosen. I hope you live that way and think that way. This same Judas Iscariot that he's talking about here, at the end of this chapter, it tells us that he went out. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 30, he went immediately out. And I began to think about that a little bit more. And I want to say to you that the things that Jesus says in chapter 14, 15, and 16, which we're not going to cover all of them. I'm trying to get to another I am in chapter 15. But there are some things in this chapter that I think are important. And they come in the form of questions. So I want us to consider four questions by four men. And I say to you that it isn't wrong to inquire into spiritual matters. It's right for us to do that. But a Holy Spirit-led believer does not question the truth. These men aren't questioning the truth. They're inquiring into the truth. But they do come in the form of questions. So I want to talk about them and their questions just a little bit, and then I'll be finished. I want you to look first of all in chapter 13. Simon Peter said to Jesus, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus has told them that he's going somewhere where they cannot go. And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So there's a prophecy concerning Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus said, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you do it? Are you ready to do it now like you say you are? Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the rooster shall not crow in the morning to wake us all up until you have denied me already three times. I want you to look with me to chapter 21. This is after the death, the burial, the resurrection, just before the ascension. Chapter 21 is added, it appears to me, onto what has concluded the Gospel of John. And he adds this on here, and here's an incident that has to do with them fishing. And I want you to see what Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, if you look please in verse number 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself." That is, when you were young, you lifted up your garment, tied it, you walked wherever you would. You were free. You were strong. You were able. But now, when you're old, when you shall be old, that day is coming, you shall stretch forth your hands. What does it mean, stretch forth his hands? That his hands are going to be stretched forth in death, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where you would not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." So between this incident and the death of the Apostle Peter, my question is, what happened that he would follow him? Because he said, "I will follow you now." And Jesus said, "No, you won't. In fact, you're going to deny me." Then you come to this point and he tells him, "I want you to follow me, but when you're old, you will do what you said you would do. You'll be ready at that point." What's going on in between that time? Look with me, please, to our reading, which is in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, and in the first chapter, and in verse number 1, and he refers to the like precious faith, and he connects it with the righteousness of God. Now, where do we mostly hear about the righteousness of God? Where do we mostly hear about that? Well, principally, we hear it in the book of Romans, where Paul is describing. And that's why through the years I've spent so much time in the book of Romans, because it explains this righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not the righteous character of God. It's the righteousness worked out by Christ. It's the perfect fulfillment of the law. It's the perfect keeping of the law, being completely obedient in life to fulfill all the requirements, and perfectly obedient in death to fulfill all of the requirements of death and disobedience, to satisfy everything having to do with the law. And what resulted from that was righteousness. And he lauds Noah over in the second chapter. If you look in second chapter and verse number 5, he lauds or speaks of Noah in the middle of verse number 5. You see it as a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. Someone said to me not too long ago, I asked, "What do they preach about in your church?" And I was told, "Well, they talk about many practical things, the practical things of life." And so I assume that means how to have good morals and how to be a good husband or good wife or to be a good student, how you ought to pay your bills and take care of your taxes, and how you ought to generally conduct yourself. But I wondered, what did that person know about being a preacher of righteousness? I suspect nothing. What would you rather have? Would you rather have someone who talks with you about practical things, or would you rather have someone who was like the Apostle Peter and like Noah of old, a preacher of righteousness? We must preach this message of the righteousness worked out by God, by Christ, and accepted by God and reckoned to His people. That's not just a formula. That is a simple way of saying what the gospel is. Now, tradition tells us that Peter reached Rome probably before Paul went from Rome in probably 61 or maybe 62 AD. And he was there in Rome and probably preached this message of righteousness. And we think that Paul went to Spain, and then Paul came back, we don't know exactly when, maybe 64, 65, and then the Neronian persecution broke out, and Peter was taken, and Paul was taken, and I don't know which one first. History doesn't tell us. I suspect that not long after Paul, that Peter was crucified. And early in the winter of 68, Paul was beheaded. And most likely in the winter of 68, Peter said, "I want to be crucified, but not as my Lord. Crucify me upside down." And with much pleading, his captors agreed to do so. And so they nailed him with his hands outstretched, as Jesus said. to the cross and took him and nailed him to that cross, and he died upside down. What Jesus said about him came true. He said, "Why can't I not now follow you?" That key word is now. He wasn't ready to do that then. There are certain things that you are not ready for now. Whatever God's will for you in time, you will be ready. But right now, you're not ready for certain things. In God's timing, you will be. That's a good question. Then I want you to look at me with me at a second question. So go back with me again to the Gospel according to John. And we come to this question. That's a question we've already spent enough time on, I suppose. The second question has to do with Thomas, because Thomas is still not satisfied with what Jesus has said to Peter. And so Thomas then said in verse number 5 of chapter 14, Lord, I hate to say this. I just don't hardly know how to ask this question. But we know not where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now Thomas was a logical thinker, and he inquires into these questions. Where are you going, and how are we going to know the way? And Jesus gave a logical answer, but a spiritual answer. I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Not a way, but the way. Not a truth, but the truth. Not a life, but the life, the only one of his kind, and the sole mediator between God and men. No man comes to the Father but by me. Then I want you to look at the third question. So the first by Peter, the second by Thomas, and then here is a question by Philip. So look in verse number 8. Philip said unto him, Lord, I still don't understand. I'm still confused. And I only think, not only I'm confused, I think all the rest are confused. He said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now the name Philip means lover of horses. We have a Philip, but he's a lover of flying. So not the same Philip. He's a lover of horses. We know that Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was right up on the coast, on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And we also know of this Philip that he had a trade as a fisherman along with Peter and Andrew. And we know that he also had become a follower of John the Baptist. Now, however this took place, of course, we don't know, but we know that he traveled from Bethsaida down the course, and he came down to a little town called Bethany, and Bethany is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and it will become a very important place in the last week of Jesus' life. And he is at Bethany because he wants to learn about John the Baptist and hear John the Baptist. But if you'll turn back with me to the first chapter, you'll see that something happened to him that he wasn't expecting at all. So look with me, please, in John the first chapter as he's gone to hear John the Baptist. In verse 43 of chapter 1, John, the day following Jesus going forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and he said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then Philip findeth Nathanael, and he saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth? That's how they thought. And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now that's the way to, if you want to testify to somebody, to come and see. Don't argue, don't debate, come and see. Come and listen. Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to think about this, talk about this? Come and see. Now, he found Nathanael, and he brought Nathanael. It makes me think that Philip was a quiet man. Makes me think that he was a man of few words, but he was also a man who asked a very thinking man's questions. So if you'll go with me over to chapter 6, Jesus is going to ask a question that he's going to respond to. So if you look in chapter 6, there are many, many people who have come to hear Jesus. And it says in verse number 5, chapter 6 and verse 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company, we think there's probably about 20,000 people that have come. And he said unto Philip, pointed him out, pulled him out here. So he's with the 12. And he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said, not because he didn't know what he was going to do, but he did this to test or to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And so Philip answered and he said, "Well, logically looking at this, I know that we don't have enough money to feed these many, many people. We have 200 penny worth of bread, and it's not sufficient, of course. Bread's not enough. That every one of them should take a little, so we could pass this around. And everybody, think if you had, I don't know how much bread that would be, but that would be just a few pieces of bread. And they passed it around for 20,000 people to have just a little piece. And that's the way he thought of it. He said, "Well, we could pass it around and just, everybody could have just a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There's a lad over here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And so then Jesus made them to sit down where there was much grass. And then Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and he multiplied them. And he began to spread this around for them to see. And so Philip was a thinking man. Now I want you to turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And if you'll look in verse number 20. Chapter 12, verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." So these would have been proselytes. So they were Greeks or Gentiles, and they apparently were proselytes. They had become Jews, and they had come to the feast. "And they came, therefore, to Philip," providentially, "to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired to him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' And Philip comes, and he tells Andrew," and again Andrew, Philip tells Jesus. Every time we see Philip, he's wanting to find somebody else, isn't he? He's wanting to tell Nathaniel. Here he's wanting to tell Andrew. He's always wanting to tell somebody else. He's a timid personality, but he asked a thinking man's question. Now go back with me here to our text in John 14. And he says to him, "Show us the Father. If you show us the Father, it will satisfy us." A literal thinker, a thinking man. But at this point, he couldn't see with spiritual eyes. He asked this profound question, "Show us the Father." So it calls to a beg of the question of the triunity of God. How can Jesus be equal with the Father, therefore be God, and yet be distinct from God? Now, 2,000 years later, we read this and we still wonder over the same question about the triunity of God. But Jesus proceeds and he begins to declare to them, "Believest thou," verse 10, "believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." It's a very spiritual thing. A very profound thing. It's beyond our ability to reason through it. But then go on down, please, to verse 16. And he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another." And the word "another" that he uses here is not the word heteros, another of a different kind, but the word allos, another of the same kind, one just like me. That's what he means. Another comforter. The word comforter is parakletos, one by your side, that he may abide with you forever. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth, and he begins to tell about this Spirit of Truth, and he is telling him that there is not only the Father, but I am the Son, and there is the Spirit. There is the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We can only partially grasp this truth. All analogies, I've heard some of the analogies fail, and I don't like to give them to you because I don't want you to think about them. I want you to simply know and believe that it is true that God is Father and Son and Spirit, 3 persons and yet 1 God. Philip isn't heard of after Pentecost, but he's not Philip the deacon who is not heard of prior to Pentecost. And tradition tells us that this Philip became a preacher of the gospel, an apostle, of course, and he was in Hierapolis, which is close to Colossae, and there it appears that he was put to death, and he may have been at Colossae when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, or probably at Hierapolis rather, when Paul wrote the letter to Colossians, and it refers to Hierapolis in Colossians 4 and verse 13. I think it's an interesting thing that you have Thomas and then you have Philip with these questions. Now, there's one more question that I want you to consider. It's by a man by the name of Judas. Look at this in verse 22. Now, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot. So John's very careful to tell us, not Iscariot. Here's a very profound question. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Isn't that a good question? You ask yourself, how could you be manifest to me and not to the world? How is it that some sit and hear the same words, the same message, and God makes himself known to them, but to the next he doesn't? To a husband and not a wife, to a wife and not a husband, to a brother and not a sister. Why to one and not another? How to one and not another? It is a profound question. But it's a question that has to do with the particular nature of grace. It is wonderful in every way. I recently read something that I like from a preacher. Listen very carefully. I think it can be truly said that in the matter of sin, man has a will. He will sin. He will live ungodly. He will seek to justify himself before God by his works and his person. But in the matter of God in salvation, what most call a will, which they say is free, is really a want. Sinners won't come to Christ. They won't obey God. They won't submit themselves to God's righteousness in Christ. Only a regenerated sinner has a real will, and that only because he's been made willing in the day of God's power. Those who will defend free will are still rebel sinners who concerning God and the gospel of truth won't. Well stated. The disciples remain perplexed, fearful, questioning, sorrowful, hurting at Jesus telling them that he's going away. They need encouragement, a reason to have hope and instructions, the way of Christ to follow other believers. And so there are a series of promises and warnings that conclude the 14th chapter. Let me give you these five promises. First of all, in 23 through 25, Jesus promises to them that they would persevere, that they will persevere. Verse 25, these things spoke I unto you, being yet present with you. I want you to know you will persevere. Verse 26, he makes another promise of the coming of the Spirit, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. There's the promise of the Spirit in Revelation. In verse 27, here's the promise of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace. I give unto you not as the world gives. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He promised his return in verse 28. You have heard how that I said unto you, I go away and I come again. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Yes, he went and he came back. He came back from the grave and he will come again at the end of the age. He promised them faith in verse 29. I have told you before it came to pass that when it has come to light, you might believe. They would believe. God's people will believe. There will not be one for whom Christ died that will not hear the gospel of grace conditioned on Christ alone and embrace Christ and his gospel. That gospel must be preached and it will be preached. Then there are two warnings that conclude this chapter. Here's the warning of the presence of the evil one. Hereafter, I will not speak much in verse 30 with you, for the prince of this world comes and hath nothing in me. In other words, it's getting close now. Not much more for me to say to you. And Satan is coming and he's talking about having to do with what would happen with him and the cross, but he has no power over him. Hebrews 2:14 says that through the death he might destroy him that had power over death, that is, the devil. And then he gave one more warning, and that's a warning against ignorance, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. His warning of ignorance, his world that he's talking about, he meant the world of men, including Gentiles. Paul addresses this matter of ignorance when he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Righteousness, of course, is that perfect fulfillment of God's law and God's justice. Righteousness is what resulted from the work of Christ. Righteousness is what was imputed as a legal act to justify and to save God's elect. When Jesus said, "Let us go hence," then that will bring us to the next I am in chapter 15, where he says, "I am the true vine." What he really said is, "I am the vine. I am the true one." And when we come to study that, we will see exactly what he is saying about being that vine, and life is in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. I pray that your word has been made clear and helpful to your people. I pray that someone has been encouraged. I pray that there's one among us who's heard the word, and that word has given life and light to their lives. Now bless us as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Bless our men as they pass it, and our wonderful congregation as they receive these elements. Here's through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our very righteousness. Amen.